Let's come once again to Matthew chapter 18. I'm going to share a message for everyone in the house, but I think a message that's especially pertinent to the fathers in the room today. I'm going to talk about the importance of discipleship from the perspective of being not only a decisive disciple, but of being a decisive dad. In January of 2014, just days after becoming the chief executive officer of the General Motors Corporation, at the age of 54, Mary Barra was given the bad news of a cataclysmic failure in engineering. There was an ignition switch failure in many of General Motors' automobiles, and it was determined that that ignition switch failure was directly responsible for 124 deaths and over 275 injuries. But rather than ignoring the discovery, rather than sweeping it under the rug or just hoping that it would go away, Mary Barra leapt into swift and decisive action. In the following months, she directed that over 30 million General Motors cars be recalled. She ordered over $900 million be delivered in compensation to the victims of their failure and of their to their families. Then she went one step further. She hired a former United States attorney to investigate the underlying causes of the failure. And once that investigation was concluded, it was determined that the core issue was corporate incompetence, driven by a culture of fear and a lack of communication on critical errors that were discovered that came about as a result of that culture of fear within the organization. She found out these results, and Mary Barra, as a new CEO, fired 15 high-level employees and then rolled up her sleeves and set about fixing the systemic problems at General Motors. The end result, and it took a while, but the end result was that sales began to rise again and the bottom line began to grow, and she, under her leadership, returned that corporate giant to an era of great profitability. Here are her words in terms of her takeaway from that incredible and inauspicious beginning as the new leader of this great company. "The biggest lesson I learned," she said, "and I take it to everything I tackle now, large or small, inside of work and outside, if you have a problem, you've got to solve it. Because that problem is going to get bigger in 6 months. It may take 2 years, but it's going to get bigger with time. That problem has got to be solved because it is not going to grow smaller with time. If you have a problem, you've got to solve it." And I think the same thing can be said about your spiritual life and mine. Because we all have a problem, the Bible calls it sin, and I ask you the question today, what is your plan to deal with sin? Nobody has got a perfect record. Nobody's totally clean before the Lord. There are no spot-free, error-free Christians. There are no perfect people, no perfect followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. But that doesn't mean that shouldn't be the goal. The goal of your life, I think, biblically speaking, should not to be to use sin as an excuse, but to live holy before the Lord, without sin, 100% of the time. You want your automobile manufacturer to produce your automobile that you drive 100% free from error, do you not? And just as automobile manufacturers ought to strive to produce functional, reliable cars 100% of the time, I think God's people ought to strive to become reliable, functional disciples who reflect the character of Christ and the glory of God 100% of the time. I want to address the subject today, the decisive disciple. And to get us there, let me call your attention to a very familiar text, one in which Jesus uses two very extreme word pictures that we've seen before already in our study of Matthew. They first surface, of course, in the Sermon on the Mount when Jesus addresses how we're to deal with sin. Now, near the end of his ministry, he comes and addresses the same issue again, and we read about it in Matthew chapter 18, beginning in verse number 7. Those of you that are able, I'll invite you to stand as we honor the holy, inerrant word of the living God. This is the word of our Lord Jesus Christ. Woe to the world for temptations to sin. For it is necessary that temptations come. Why? Because the world is broken and the world is mired in sin because of the fall. But woe to the one by whom the temptation comes. If your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than with two hands or two feet to be thrown into the eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better for you to enter life with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into the hell of fire. Sobering words, but God's word. And let all who agree say amen this morning. Father, today as we stand in your presence under the authority of your word, we pray that your Holy Spirit would now speak to us, that he would define the word, explain the word, and most importantly, apply the word to our heart, that it may be a lamp unto our feet, a light unto our path, that we may not sin against a holy God. May it be so, Lord, for your divine glory, for your sake. We pray in Jesus' name, amen and amen. Thank you, church family. You may be seated. The disciple who pleases the Lord Jesus with his life or her life is a disciple that values decisive action. You cannot live casually, carelessly, or flippantly and please the Lord Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul wrote the Corinthians, so then we make it our goal to please him, whether we're at home in the body or away from it. That cannot happen, and it will not happen in your life if you take a laissez-faire approach to your life as a disciple. No, living as a disciple involves decisive action. And what do we mean when we talk about decisive action? Well, let me give you a little brief definition of what I think that means. Decisive action is simply this. It's the quick, confident, and practical execution of a plan designed to confront and address a problem or a conflict. The quick, confident, and practical execution of a plan designed to confront and address a problem or a conflict. Now, that kind of decisive action is no doubt needed in organizations of every kind, whether they be healthcare related, politically related, whether it be some form of major corporation, whether it be an athletic organization or an educational institution. There needs to be leadership that knows how to define problems when they're there and then create a plan boldly and confidently to address that plan and to solve that conflict. For disciples, for followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, there is an obvious spiritual application. We have a problem, and the Bible calls it sin. And let me ask you a question this morning. Are you listening? Say amen. What is your plan to deal with sin? If you don't have a plan, you probably won't give. If you don't have a plan, you probably won't save. If you don't have a plan, you probably won't serve. If you don't have a plan, you probably will fail before the Lord in terms of the holiness of your life. What is your plan to deal with the problem of sin? There are several things I think that are necessary biblically to live decisively as a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. some of which I'd like to talk with you about for the few minutes we have today. The first thing that I want you to notice is that a decisive disciple is someone who realizes the nature and the consequences of sin. You know sin, you understand sin, and you realize that sin carries a heavy price tag. Our statement of faith here at Hillcrest, our statement of faith as a cooperative collection of Southern Baptist churches, is called the Baptist Faith and Message. And the Baptist Faith and Message defines sin this way: sin is rebellion against God's will. And that's exactly what it is. The common biblical word for sin, and there are several biblical words for sin throughout the New Testament, but the most common is hamartia. Hamartia is a word that simply means to miss the mark. And that's what sin is. It's off base. It misses God's intended target. And what is God's intended target? Righteousness. Holiness. That's God's intended target for your life. And sin causes us to miss that high calling, that holy mark. And that struggle with sin can be traced back all the way to our common ancestors, Adam and Eve. We read about that first sin taking place in the garden. Let me ask you a question. Did Adam and Eve miss the mark as it relates to the will of God? Well, of course they did. God had been very clear to them in terms of what the boundaries were for living in the Garden of Eden. They decided their way was better than God's. They took and ate of the forbidden fruit, and God judged that sin. And the end result was instant separation from God. That first man and woman attempted to hide from God before they had been walking with God in fellowship, in perfect oneness, in perfect harmony and unity. And as a result of that sin, they were separated. Not only that, they would die. They would be expelled from that pristine garden. And they would begin to live a life that was marked by toil and labor and one burden after another. And our struggle with sin, I don't know about you, but I sure struggle with it even to this day. And that struggle with sin can be traced back to that fall that happened in the garden all those centuries and millennia ago. That decision that they made carried tremendous consequences, not only that affected them, but tremendous consequences that affected every person that's ever been born. An important distinction, I think, with respect to sin that we need to understand with respect to living decisively is to distinguish between sin, singular, and sins, plural. Most of the time, the people of God tend to focus on the plural aspect of sin, those actions that we commit, sins of the flesh, sins of the mind, sins of the body. So we tend to focus on that over and against the plural singular, the singular condition of sin from which those individual acts of sin issue. And the problem with constantly majoring on the plural dimension of the actions of sin is that we can tend to focus on sins that we know are sins, but that we, by the flesh, have refrained from. And if the only thing you do is focus on the plural aspect of sins, then you'll have a tendency to think that you're better than you really are. Well, I've never committed a murder, so I'm pretty good with God. I've never committed an act of rape. I've never robbed a liquor store. I don't even buy stuff from a liquor store, for crying out loud. So we tend to major on the things that we know are class X that we don't do or haven't done, and we come out, we think, smelling like a rose. But the principal issue with God is not the individual sins that you and I commit. It's that condition of sin that caused them. And by the way, just because you haven't committed what you define as a class X sin doesn't mean you hadn't thought about it, that you hadn't wanted to do it. And we've already seen in Jesus' Sermon on the Mount that the thought is just as guilt-ridden as the action. So you have to be careful and just majoring on those actions of sin. We are born in a condition of sin. See, part of the problem is you can be a good person and still sin. I mean, you can be a moral person, you can be an honest person, and still be sinful to the core. And that's because we're born in this condition called sin, singular. And it's that condition of sin that places us under what the Bible calls the wrath, the judgment of a holy God. Notice what Paul says to the Ephesians beginning in chapter 2, this great monumental chapter on salvation. He's talking to the church and he says, "You were dead at one time in your trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature," what? Say it out loud. "Children of wrath," just like the rest of mankind. This is Paul's way of reminding the church, lest they think too highly of themselves, that used to be us under the wrath of God. And then he goes on to describe how we've been delivered from that. Likewise, Paul reminds the Romans in a much more concise way, a verse that most of us have known since we were children, "For all have," what? "Sinned," and what? "We all come short of the righteous standard." We miss the mark because of sin. And of course, that condition of sin results in a condition of spiritual death. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is what? Death. And this is why, by the way, Jesus had to die on the cross, because he was carrying the very presence of your sin and mine. It was our sin that he took to the cross. He bore your sin. And the wages of sin is what? Hence the death of Christ, right? And so, one of the keys to living in victory is realizing and never forgetting that sin is a terrible thing. You can't toy with it. You can't wink at it. You can't laugh at it. Sin is a terrible thing. And living decisively for the glory of God means you have to agree with God in terms of how he sees sin, that it's awful, that it bears a cost. You can never forget the cost that sin brings to life, to your life, the hindered prayers, the broken relationships, the financial ruin, the physical disease, sexual and gender confusion, death itself. You can never forget the cost of sin. And you can never forget the cost that Christ had to bear because of that sin. The decisive disciple never loses sight of the nature and the consequences of sin. But I want you to notice, second, that the decisive disciple also must realize the importance and the destiny of the soul. Nothing is more important than the reality that the soul lives forever somewhere. And dealing with the soul is the most important priority of life. Jesus says here in Matthew 18 and verse 8, "It is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than with two hands or two feet be thrown into the eternal," what? "Fire." Now that, of course, is a reference to hell, eternal separation from God. And it's interesting that in this passage, Jesus repeats that concept not once, but twice here for emphasis. And it's his way of saying you need to put your soul, that part of you that lives forever and ever and ever, you need to place the soul and the eternal destiny of the soul ahead of everything else in life. We've already seen the critical question that Jesus posed to his disciples. "For what shall it profit a man if he gains," what? "The whole world and yet loses," what? "His own soul." Or, "What shall a man give in exchange for his soul?" What could you possibly trade your soul for that's more valuable than your soul itself? Man, I'm telling you, people do that all the time. They want the good that can be afforded by life in the here and now. And there are many good things, by the way, that this life affords. And we enjoy many of them, particularly being born in the Western world, particularly being born in the United States in the Western world. We got more good stuff at our disposal than anybody else in the rest of the world. And many of those things are enjoyable, and things that you should enjoy, things that are profitable, things that are helpful, things that are useful. But the gospel teaches that there's a danger to all those things, because we have this tendency to take those things that God designed to be used as good and for good, and we have this uncanny ability to turn them into objects of worship. And the Bible calls those objects of worship what? Idols. That's right. Many of those things trap us because we turn them into things that we love more than God. And this is why a disciple has to live decisively, because this is a trap. If you live passively, even as a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, you'll fall into that trap. Israel did it many times. They rode that roller coaster of obedience, disobedience, obedience, disobedience, all the way through the many chapters of the Old Testament. They turned the good life into an idolatrous life. We're going to get to it here in just a couple of weeks, but there's a great story in the Bible. We reference it a lot about that rich young ruler. And that rich young ruler came to the Lord Jesus Christ. Why did he come to Jesus? Because he had questions concerning his soul. Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? He was thinking about the destiny of his own soul when he came to Jesus, and he wanted to know what he had to do in order to live forever. And Jesus was very direct with him. Jesus was decisively strong with him. And he told him, you need to take decisive action if you want to follow me and find everlasting life, because you're an idolater. You got a lot of wealth, and so go liquidate it all, distribute it to those in the greatest amount of need, and then come follow me, because you got more than you need anyway. Come follow me, do that as a sign of, and symbol of obedience, and you'll have treasure in heaven. You'll have more than you could ever hope for. And come follow me. Take decisive action. Separate yourself from your biggest idol. And the young man couldn't do it. He couldn't do it. He turned away from Jesus, and he turned back to his wealth, which our Lord exposed as an idol. Decisive disciples take the soul and its eternal destiny more seriously than anything else that they could possibly own or possess. Jesus said in verse 28, "Do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him." Fear the one. Fear God. Because God has the ability to destroy both soul and body in hell. Even if you're forced to endure life, Jesus says, half lame and half blind, that outcome is far better than missing out on the perfection and the eternal riches and glory of heaven. A decisive disciple realizes the importance and the destiny of the soul. With that in mind, a third thing we should notice, and this gets back to what I was saying just a moment ago, a decisive disciple hates sin and takes action to destroy it. I think some of our Connect groups this morning, if they're using the Lifeway material, are in the book of Genesis, and they studied this passage from Genesis 4 this morning, where the Lord says to Cain, if you do, or do not do rather, what is right, sin is what? Say it out loud. Sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is to have you. It's contrary to you. But you must what? Say it out loud. You must rule over it. You see the call for decisive action on the part of the one who would follow God, the one who would bring glory to God? You must rule over it. I love the illustration here. Sin is crouching at your door. I can't help but think about my own father, because one of the things I loved to do with my dad when I was a kid was to crouch just outside of his bathroom door as he was getting ready in the morning. You know where I'm going with this, don't you? And then he would come out of that bathroom, and I would leap from my crouched position, screaming like a wild man, that man with the legion of demons, howling as loudly as I could in the attempt to give my father a heart attack at the age of 32. I never did. I think I did that more than anything else, not to just see the reaction, but to get him to leap upon me and then wrestle around in the floor with me. We love to do that. I remember one time my dad, who worked shift work at DuPont for 41 years, we tied what was called a booby trap. It was a little firecracker with a string on each end, and when you pulled them apart, the thing just blew sky high. And I tied one end to the door handle, inside door handle of his car, and the other end to his steering wheel, and then crouched in the ditch. And at 3:30, as he went to leave to go to 4 o'clock to midnight shift, he came out, lunch in hand, opened that car door, and boom, blew. And he went straight backwards to the ground, and immediately he got up and started looking for us. He didn't know where we were. And he chased after us on the way to work. He was not going to go to work until he caught us and thrashed us good. In the same way, sin is crouching at the door of every person who would call God Father. This is one of the earliest reminders of the importance of dealing decisively with sin. You must rule over it. It desires to master you, but you must master it. Martin Lloyd-Jones said, with respect to the decisive nature of dealing with sin, we must train ourselves to hate sin. And I'm afraid that not enough people in the house of God truly hate it, despise it. Far too many of people sitting in pews go along with the rest of the culture, and we giggle at sin, and we laugh at sin, and we wink at sin. God never does. And the decisive disciple agrees with God, not just about realizing the nature of sin, which is important, but that can become philosophical to a believer. Not just with the consequences of sin, because that can become just an item of spiritual and biblical fact that makes no difference in terms of the way that you live. No, you have to learn to see sin as God sees it practically and to despise it. No believer can leap into sin and love it. We all lapse into sin, but when we lapse into sin, as Adrian Rogers used to say, we should loathe it. You won't be able to tolerate sin when you're walking in the Spirit of God. You'll know it when you sin, and you'll hate it when you sin. And this is critical. This is how you know you're a decisive disciple. Anything that acts as an impediment between you and complete obedience to the will of God becomes, by definition, a spiritual enemy, and it has to be dealt with a killer instinct. Jesus says, even possessions that are as valuable as your eye and your hand have to be discarded if they become something that serves as a conduit to sin in your life. If they lead you to sin, if they trap you in sin, even the good things have to be removed from your life. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. If your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. Last time I checked, most people would identify their eyes as among the most valuable organs of their human body. And most people would identify their hands as critical to their life's work. I can't do what I was purposed to do with my life without the use of my hands. And yet along comes Jesus, who says, in actuality, when it comes to discipleship, better to lose an eye or to lose a hand than to lose your soul, or to have to bear the consequences of the sin in your life. Even if it's one of the most precious possessions, priceless possessions that you own, if it is the cause of sin, it must be gotten rid of in your life. I've dealt with more people through the years, and it's not difficult to distinguish and to discern the cause of the sin in their life. Then you point it out and you say, here's the thing, you've got to remove that from your life. And if I had a $100 bill for every time somebody looked back at me and said, Oh, I can't do that. In their minds, the cost was too high. And you know what that tells me? They don't despise sin. They don't hate it. They don't see it as God sees it. Jesus is not talking about literal mutilation. Y'all know that. He's not talking literally. He's using exaggerated speech. English teachers call it hyperbole. He's being hyperbolic. Exaggerated speech in order to drive home an important point. Not talking about literal mutilation. You know how I know that? Because you could, a blind man still sins. A blind person can still lust. A quadriplegic can still sin. You don't have to have hands to be a sinner. Jesus is using this hyperbolic speech to just get across the point. Do whatever it takes to deal with what's causing you to sin. Deal decisively with sin. Sin is not something that you and I can soft pedal. It's not something that we can play around with, as we often do, by the way, when we go on a diet, decide we're going to lose 10, 12 pounds. So I'm going to start counting calories. I've done it before. And you start cutting corners. So you're having that conversation, oh, I'm counting calories now. And then you're fixing your cup of coffee, put 3 sugars in it, and load it up with heavy cream. Hey, did you count the cream and the sugar in your calorie count? Oh, no, it's incidental. That doesn't really matter. Well, I noticed yesterday you were eating some yogurt and you just slathered the honey on top of it. That's probably 40 to 80 calories. Did you put the honey on your calorie count? Oh, no, it's incidental. That's not going to amount to a hill of beans. And on and on and on it goes. And then you get to the end of the month and you can't figure out why you've gained 2 pounds rather than lost 10. You're playing around with it. You can't soft pedal sin. The Bible does not give up. You got to deal with sin as you deal with Dracula. You do not negotiate with Dracula. You do not reason with Count Dracula. You have to put a silver stake through his heart. And that's what you have to do with sin. That's the whole point of this little passage we're looking at today. The Puritans call that the mortification of sin. The word mortify means what? Put to death. Or to kill. And spiritually speaking, that's what mortification is. It's putting something to death. Taking the necessary steps to beat down sin until it is totally and completely lifeless in your life. Just as you would a snake. Man, I come across a snake, I'm not playing around with a snake. I'm going to beat that thing senseless until I know it's dead. Because the only kind of good snake is a dead snake. That you get that for no extra charge. The mortification of sin. The great Oxford theologian John Owen wrote a book with that title in 1656, The Mortification of Sin. And the most remembered statement in the book was simply this: be killing sin, or sin will be killing you. Look at Colossians 3 and verse number 5. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is what? Idolatry. The King James Version uses the word mortify there. ESV says put to death. The King James Bible says mortify, therefore, the members of your flesh. That's the attitude of the decisive disciple. To mortify the flesh is to purposefully and intentionally do whatever you have to do to restrain those fleshly impulses. You set boundaries. You learn to be accountable. You remove yourself from material, technology, people. Listen, we're all just one step short of stupid. We're all just one click short of stupid. And you got to remove that stuff if it's an impediment that causes you to sin. Those kinds of decisions are critical, and they're important, and you and I have to make them. But that leads me to something even more important, fourth and finally for today. A decisive disciple must rely on the Holy Spirit. Because it's one thing to say, put the deeds of the flesh to death. The problem is you and I in our flesh don't have the power to do that consistently. We need help. Or as my grandfather would say, we need help. And I'm thankful that God as a loving father comes alongside and gives us help on the inside to live decisively in a way that pleases him. Here at Hillcrest, we talk a lot about becoming like Christ. Our mission at Hillcrest is to help people in what? Becoming like Christ. People who worship God, connect with others, serve the world, invest in someone. But there's no way for anybody to become like Christ apart from the Holy Spirit, because we're just not that good. We need spiritual help. Because remember, Christian growth is something of a partnership between you and God. God has a role to play in your growth as a believer, but you have a role to play in your growth as a believer. There are some things that you just have to decide to do. Philippians 2 is a case in point. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. That's on you. Work it out. There are some things that you have to do, some decisions you have to make if you're to grow as a believer. But then notice the spiritual help. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works what? In you, both to will and to accomplish his good purpose. God works in, and it's that inner working that enables me to work out. And my responsibility is to stay so close in lockstep with Jesus that the Holy Spirit can accomplish in and through me spiritual growth so that there's no question my life is distinct. The Apostle Paul says it in Galatians 5, walk by the Spirit, consequence, you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. Walk by the Spirit. The idea there is stay in formation. It's a military concept. Stay in formation. Keep in step with the Spirit. A unit of soldiers marching stays in step. There's a sergeant usually on the side calling a cadence, and that's the role of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit will call the cadence. The Holy Spirit will set the tone. But you and I have to decide to keep in step with the Spirit. That's what it means to walk by the Spirit. Listen to the Holy Spirit. Stay attuned to the Holy Spirit. Then stay in formation. Don't fly off. It's when you separate yourself that you become dangerous. That's the concern of that lost sheep. It got separated from the herd, never was more vulnerable than it was off by itself. It didn't stay in step with everyone else, led by the one calling the cadence. And there was danger lurking. Jesus took his disciples, three of them, into the Garden of Gethsemane. What a high, holy moment. Jesus, the night of his arrest, the night before his crucifixion, took those disciples, left them there, watch and pray. Watch and pray. And every time he went back, they were sawing logs. They weren't watching anything. They weren't praying for anything. They lost their alertness. They lost the cadence call. And they went off, and because they lost their alertness, they fell asleep. And that's where the danger comes. You've got to walk by the Spirit. There are lots of ways you do that. You need to know your Bible. Read your Bible. I learned that in Vacation Bible School. This is not rocket science. We used to sing it. Read your Bible, pray every day. Read your Bible, pray every day. Read your Bible, pray every day. If you follow me, right? If you follow me, read your Bible, pray every day. Everything I ever needed to know about life, I learned in kindergarten. And most of the spiritual stuff I really needed to know about life, I learned it in Vacation Bible School. You got to know your Bible. You got to live in communion with Christ. And then as you abide in Christ, walk by the Spirit, you learn to control your mind. Set your mind on things above, not on earthly things. That's on you. It's part of decisive discipleship. You need accountability. Can I remind everybody, spiritual growth does not happen in isolation. That's where the danger comes. The more you remove yourself from Christian accountability, or where there is no Christian accountability, the less decisive you will be, and the more likely you are to sin. I think this is an important message to give on Father's Day. It's just where we are in our study. But I mean, as important as it is to be a decisive disciple, man, I'm telling you, we're living in a time more than ever before where we need to learn how to be decisive dads. Amen. Fatherlessness is rampant. Passive fathering is rampant. And we're wondering why our society is so messed up. Guys, it falls back in large part on us. It just does. The father is the linchpin of the home, just as Christ is the heart of the church. Dads are the heart of the family. And as the father goes, so goes the rest of the family most of the time. So dads, if you want your entire family to be lovers of Jesus, reflectors of the divine glory, your kids better be able to see that in you. I long for my children, my grandchildren, not just to hear what I have to say to them, but to one day say, you know, the thing that I loved about Dad, the thing I loved about Papa more than anything else is that he was a man of God. We knew it and we saw it. We witnessed it. He talked it. But more than that, he lived it. You better determine to lead your family as a decisive dad, a man after God's own heart. Parenting is not for cowards. I've learned that. I was very measured when I was a young pastor to tell people how to parent their kids when I didn't have any or mine were just little babies and cuddling all the time. And the thing that I've learned as someone who's raised children to adulthood, now kind of starting over again with the grandkids around, is that parenting is not for cowards. It's not to be entered into carelessly, not to be entered into casually. You have to be decisive when it comes to leading and parenting your children. Training your children in the way they should go requires intentionality. And dads, your leadership role and your leadership responsibility cannot be delegated. It cannot be delegated to your wife. It cannot be delegated to your pastor. It cannot be delegated to your spiritual leaders, your student pastors, your children's pastors. You have to train your children in the way they should go so that when they're old, they will not depart from it. Be decisive in how you lead your children, because there's a world of danger out there. And if you take your hands off the wheel, we have an enemy who moves about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And make no mistake, he wants more than anything else to gobble up you and yours. The life of a disciple is a life of freedom. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. But beware, the life of a disciple is also a life of conflict. Spiritual warfare is real. There's a battle raging. There's a war within. But the good news is it's a winnable war. Amen. Walk by the Spirit. Be decisive as you follow Jesus. And you will not succumb to the lust of the flesh. Walk by the Spirit and then be willing to gouge out or cut off anything that would lead you to sin. It's that kind of boldness that always separates the casual follower of Jesus from the decisive disciple of Jesus. May God give us the wisdom and the strength to live boldly for Christ in these critical and important days. This is God's word, and all God's people said, Amen. Amen.